I do invite you, please, to bow with me as we come to God's Word tonight. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. And it was my intent to complete this passage tonight. In fact, we would complete the book itself. But we'll have one more week in the book because there is much that I want to share with you about Luke and about Demas and then about the greetings that Paul gave in the closing words of this book. But we have one more week in the epistle to the Colossians. And Father, as we bow before you, we do so with gratitude for this book, the Bible, and this epistle, Colossians. And we once again understand our indebtedness to your grace through Paul as he wrote and as he was unable to travel the way his heart desired for him to travel. But you had, of course, an important purpose for that. Help us to understand when you disallow us to do the things that we feel are necessary for most effective ministry, when you have a plan that goes beyond our own understanding. But thank you for bringing this book to us for our study, for our encouragement, for our edification, and most certainly for our challenge and conviction as we see Paul's dedication, as we see the dedication of these men who served him so faithfully. And we do understand that there were women that he mentions in other epistles that were very important to the ministry that you gave to Paul. And so as we look tonight at these particular men, I pray that it would be with encouragement in our own hearts because of their example. And may we learn from them. And again, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14 is our text. And as you know, Paul is concluding this epistle. He's concluding it by sending greetings. He begins by sending two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, to the Colossian assembly with this letter and to encourage them about Paul because they were concerned about Paul, to encourage them and update them on his situation and also to communicate some very important things to them. And we'll see, again, by way of review, the role that Onesimus played in that. And so he's concluding this epistle by naming a number of names, and we're looking at those individuals, and in some cases have very little information on them. In other cases, we have actually quite a bit of information on them. But my goal is for us to learn about them, be refreshed in our memory about them, because you undoubtedly have heard about most of them anyway, and then to learn from their examples and to be encouraged. The passage, once again, is Colossians chapter 4, verses 17 or 7 through 15. You follow along, please, as I read it. As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Last week we looked at Tychicus. Tychicus, the beloved brother, the fellow servant of the Lord, the bond servant of the Lord, the faithful companion to Paul, the faithful messenger who delivered the Colossian and the Ephesian epistles, and along with Onesimus, delivered the epistle to Philemon. He was a great encouragement to Paul for a number of years. He encouraged Paul, he encouraged those to whom Paul wrote, who were concerned about their beloved apostle. And also with him, he sent Onesimus. Onesimus, verse 9, with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they, Onesimus and Tychicus, will inform you, Paul says, about the whole situation here. Here, as you recall, was a redeemed slave, a runaway slave, a slave who had defrauded his master Philemon. But by God's providence and his sovereign design came, we don't know how, we just know that God orchestrated Onesimus to meet Paul. And under Paul's ministry, Onesimus became a Christian, a beloved Christian, a trusted servant to Paul and to the Lord. And we saw just briefly last week Onesimus and his reconciliation with Philemon, his owner, shows us and is an example of how Christianity transforms a culture, one soul at a time, one life at a time. And Onesimus became, as far as we know from tradition, a leader, actually perhaps the bishop of the church in Ephesus. And only the gospel can transform a society to that degree where a former slave becomes an elder, a bishop, an overseer of the church at Ephesus, a very significant church, as you know. Well, now we come to verse 10. And having sent Tychicus and Onesimus, Paul now mentions those men who remained with him in Rome, but who sent greetings to the Colossian assembly. And the Colossian assembly knew some of these men and did not know others. And we begin in verse 10 with Aristarchus. And Paul says very simply of him, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings. But Aristarchus is a very interesting man with an interesting biblical account. We know that he was a Jewish man because Paul in verse 11 lists him as one of three men who are of the circumcision, which of course is a Hebraism, which means they are Jewish. We know that he was a native of Thessalonica. We know that from Acts chapter 27 verse 2. And of course we know that he was a traveling companion of Paul, not just in Rome, but elsewhere. We know that from the book of Acts as well. Beyond that, we know that he was a man of considerable Christian character and of sacrificial self-denial. We know that because of the account that we have primarily in Acts chapter 19. And I do invite you to turn there, please. Acts chapter 19. When Paul wrote to the Colossian epistle, or when Paul wrote the Colossian epistle, Aristarchus was his fellow prisoner, apparently imprisoned for the same reasons as Paul was imprisoned. And that is not surprising from what we know about Aristarchus from other texts. He was a fearless proclaimer of the gospel, and we'll see that in Acts chapter 19, where he figures predominantly in a fascinating situation in Ephesus. You may recall in Ephesus, the worship of Diana, also known as Artemis, was the major religion. And it was the hub of religion of Artemis, worship of Artemis. And there was a silversmith there by the name of Demetrius. And Demetrius made his living by making little shrines of Artemis and, of course, selling them. Artemis was the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of the moon, and the goddess of fertility. And as I said, also known as Diana. And the great temple to Diana in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this was a huge, huge religious activity and hub in Ephesus. And the preaching of Paul and his companions threatened the worship of Diana. But more specifically, it threatened the lucrative Artemis shrine business that Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths pursued for their own gain. So what Demetrius did was he caused a riot. Literally, he caused a riot. He gathered his fellow silversmiths together and told them what Paul was doing and some of the potential ramifications of this gospel, and they stirred up the city into literally a riot. And this text is a really interesting study on the senseless crowd hysteria that can happen. People who got involved in the riot didn't even know why they were rioting. They got caught up in the moment. They got caught up in the crowd. I'm going to read a portion of Acts 19, the account, and you'll see how Aristarchus figures into this. Acts chapter 19, I'm beginning at verse 23. About that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, and you will recall that that's what the Christian church, the Christians were called in the beginning, the way, before they were demeaned by calling them Christians. And then the Christians liked that phrase because it means little Christs. And although it was a term of derision, a term to put them down, they adopted it historically. But at this point, Christianity was called the Way. Verse 24, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen." Interesting the way Luke words this. Instead of just saying he was bringing a lot, he did no little business. And there was no small disturbance. But anyway, that's the inspired text, so we'll leave it as is. "But he was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence.' And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him in. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven,'" which is reportedly how Artemis arrived on the scene, an image of her fell down from heaven. Verse 36, "Since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and his craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Quite a scene. And right in the middle of it, Aristarchus, traveling companion of Paul, from Macedonia, dragged into the theater. And it doesn't say that they were beaten, but the crowd for 2 hours was crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It was quite a spectacle. But even after all of that, even after such what must have been a terribly frightening experience, Aristarchus remained with Paul as a faithful companion and now a fellow prisoner. And interestingly, God commended him for that and recorded his name in the inspired text for you and for me and for everyone over all the ages to read about the character of this man and the sacrifice of this man, Aristarchus. That brings us to verse 10, the latter part of verse 10 and a portion of verse 11 with regard to Mark. Verse 10 says, "And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. He," verse 11, "has proved to be an encouragement to me," Paul says. This is Mark. You know something of Mark. This is the cousin of Barnabas. He was Jewish, listed again in verse 11 as one of the three men who were of the circumcision. He grew up in Jerusalem. We know that from Acts chapter 12, verse 12. He was known as John Mark, and we know that his mother's name was Mary. In Acts chapter 13, verse 5, we see that he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But in the middle of that journey, something happened, and it was significant. In Acts chapter 13, verse 13, it reads, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." John Mark abandoned the mission. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, at the beginning of the second missionary journey, when Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the churches," it says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So here are two men, mature Christian brothers, having a disagreement to the point where they separated. And Barnabas took Mark, and we have to assume that Barnabas discipled Mark as he had helped disciple Paul in Paul's early Christian life. Discipling Mark, because Mark, as we will see, turned out to be quite a Christian man and received back by Paul, becoming very important to Paul in the latter stages of Paul's life and ministry. But at this point, there is a division, and they cannot agree with regard to John Mark. So Barnabas took Mark, and they left and went to Cyprus. Paul teamed with Silas, and they left. And they headed for Syria and Cilicia. Sometime later, Mark was with Paul in Colossae and was an encouragement to him, as noted in our text today and also in Philemon verse 24. So there was a reconciliation that was not recorded in Scripture, and yet we know it took place. We also know that John Mark was with Peter. He was with Peter a lot. Talk about a discipler. He was with Barnabas, the encourager, and he was with Peter. When Peter wrote his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he refers to Mark as "my son," indicating that there was a very close relationship between the two. That's a common term, incidentally. Sometimes Paul will say of Timothy, "my son in the faith," not speaking of a biological son. And that's the same situation with Peter and John Mark. By the time we get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul was in prison. He sent for Mark. And he said to Timothy, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And although the author of the Gospel of Mark isn't mentioned in that Gospel, the early church fathers unanimously affirmed that John Mark wrote it, the same John Mark who went with Paul and with Barnabas and abandoned them, was later reconciled, spent time with Peter, and proved to be a great encouragement to Peter and also to Paul and also to the brethren, the churches where he ministered. So we're talking here about the writer of the Gospel of Mark as well. And it's interesting because the Gospel of Mark, like no other Gospel, reflects the life of Peter and the perspectives of Peter. It kind of picks up where Mark and Peter came together and where Peter joined the disciples. In a sense, not a technical sense, but in a general sense, Mark was Peter's scribe when it comes to the Gospel. So by way of application, I want you to note that although John Mark had failed, and he'd failed badly, just like Peter had failed, he greatly disappointed Paul, and yet God used him in very significant ways. That raises the question, have you failed God? Have you perhaps failed your fellow Christians as well? I have, over the years. Can God still use us in significant ways? Of course. Look at Mark. Look at Peter. Peter denied Christ openly, blatantly, with swearing. Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas. Both were restored. Peter, of course, personally restored by the Lord. Mark restored in some way not recorded in Scripture. So take heart. Don't dwell on past failures. Trust God. Move forward. That brings us to verse 11. Justice. Jesus who is called Justice. Verse 11. Also, Jesus who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. That's all we know about Justice. This is the only place his name appears in Scripture. But we know something of him from this. We know that he was Jewish. We know that he was of comfort and encouragement to Paul, which says a great deal about his character and his doctrine and his faithfulness and his attentiveness. His name, Jesus, of course, means Yahweh is salvation or Savior. That's his Jewish name. His surname, Justice, is Latin, and it means righteous. So there you go. A man with two names that are very difficult to live up to. Savior and righteous. And yet we see by Paul's commendation of him that this is a man of deep Christian character, all by God's grace. And that brings us to verses 12 and 13, Epaphras. Epaphras. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras. We know from this text that he was from the church at Colossae. Not only was he from the church at Colossae, he may have been the pastor of that church. And we think that that might be the case because Paul specifically says that he was the first to have ministered the gospel to them. He may have founded the church. He may have been their pastor. We don't know for sure, but he was certainly of great spiritual stature to them. And he traveled all the way from Colossae to Rome to visit Paul and to minister to Paul and to bring a report about the church at Colossae, their love and their spiritual growth, and also the dangers that were facing them, as we're seeing as the book unfolds. It was his report from Colossae that prompted Paul to write this epistle. In fact, this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Paul begins his letter in this way. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." In Philemon, verse 23, Paul refers to Epaphras as my fellow prisoner. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And we know from Paul's writing that he had a deep love and a deep concern for the Colossian believers and for the believers in the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were all in that same geographical area. And he couldn't be with them. And he knew they were concerned, and he knew they were probably concerned about him. They knew that they were concerned. He knew that they were concerned about Paul, and he wanted to comfort them. And he prayed for them. He couldn't get to them, so he prayed. In fact, he is a classic example of what we call prayer warriors. In Colossians 4, verse 12, he was a prayer warrior on behalf of the Colossian Christians, always laboring earnestly for them in his prayers. And the focus of his prayers is really important for us to note. The focus of his prayers was spiritual maturity and assurance, that they may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, is the way Paul gives us in chapter 4, verse 12. And the word translated perfect there means complete, mature, fully developed. We tend to think of perfect as without flaw, absolutely perfect. That is not what it means, and that's not the way it's used. It means to be mature. It means to be complete. It means to be fully developed. And to be fully assured means to be steadfast and to stand strong. So his prayer for his beloved Colossian people was that they would be mature and fully established and steadfast and complete in their knowledge of and, of course, their application of God's will. That was Paul's prayer as well. You may recall from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Epaphras informed us of your love in the Spirit, and for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints and light." So all of these men give us examples that we can follow, examples of faithfulness, examples of commitment, examples of self-sacrificial love. And Epaphras gives us a very specific example, a great model for our own prayers, that as we pray for one another, that we would be laboring earnestly on behalf of one another, and that we would be mature and steadfast in the will of God. That's always a great prayer. When you think of your fellow believers worldwide, when you think of one another here in this church, to pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as Paul prayed, pray that we would be steadfast and mature, unshakable, Because even though, generally speaking, we are mature in the faith, the world hits us from different directions with new sets of circumstances. And as we age, or as we have job changes, or as we have family changes, as we go through things, as we see what's happening in the world around us, how Christians are being increasingly targeted, and it's getting closer and closer and closer to home, we have to be mature and we have to be steadfast in what we know to be true. And we need to be praying for one another, as Epaphras prayed for his fellow believers in Colossae. And I'm quite sure, I know that he prayed for Paul as well, even though Paul doesn't specifically mention that. All of these people were there ministering to Paul, ministering alongside of Paul, fellow prisoners of his in some cases, Epaphras being one of them, all because of their love for the Lord and their love for Paul and their love for their fellow believers. Great models for us, great encouragement for us, and exhortations for us as well. I want to pray with you, but before I do that, I want to ask if you have any questions or comments before we pray. We'll finish next week. Paul, actually, we'll finish the list of men that he mentioned, and then he also sends greetings to some who are in Colossae and names them by name, and we will see that, and we'll close the epistle next week. Anything at all? Well, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for these men who were faithful to you and who were faithful to Paul. And because of their testimonies and their ministries, we have been beneficiaries. Thank you for remembering them in this way. We do not know them. We know perhaps very little about them. But what we know is encouraging. And you have honored them and commended them by including their names in your inspired word. Thank you for doing that so that we can learn. Because some of these men were just common people. And yet you called them to uncommon ministry. And you empowered them with the same Holy Spirit who indwells us. And you gave them the Word of God, the same Word of God that we have, Old Testament and, of course, the New Testament as it was being written and unfolding. Thank you for the treasure that we have in your Word, all of it. Thank you for its authority. Thank you for its power to transform not only our lives, but the lives of those for whom we pray. Father, help us to be faithful to pray for one another and to pray for your church universal. In Jesus' name, amen.